Ephesians. Let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to the third chapter. And our subject for this morning is a prayer for the impossible. And I'm sure that you will be as impressed as I am with the fact that what Paul prays for in this prayer is in fact impossible. This is the second prayer in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. The first prayer is at the conclusion of chapter 1. The second prayer at the conclusion of chapter 3. The parallel is that each of these prayers conclude a major doctrinal section in Paul's writing. The significant thing is that there is essentially no distinction in the doctrine that is covered. That is, the doctrine covered in the first part of chapter 1 is very similar to that which is covered in chapter 2. But the prayer that concludes each of these doctrinal expositions is distinct or different principally in the effect that Paul desires the doctrine to have on the lives of these Christians to whom he is writing. If we wanted to contrast these two prayers, then we would do it something like this. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, Paul prays, or Paul writes rather, concerning the divine plan. And then he follows that divine plan with a prayer that these Ephesians might receive enlightenment. When you come to chapter 2, Paul gives us in his doctrinal exposition the divine program. And he talks about the salvation of the individual Gentiles, and then their incorporation into the body of Christ. And he concludes then this great doctrinal exposition by a prayer that these Christians now who have been included into the program of God might mature spiritually in their Christian lives. In the first prayer, Paul prays for knowledge, that they might be filled with the spirit of wisdom and knowledge. In the second prayer, he prays concerning their experience in their Christian life. The first prayer really deals with the standing of a child of God in Christ. When you come to the second prayer, it's the state of the child of God in his Christian life that is uppermost and foremost in the mind of Paul. The first prayer is really objective. Paul stands back and he prays objectively for them and their relationship to the truth of God, their comprehension of it, their understanding of it, their enlightenment and knowledge. When he moves into the second prayer, it becomes very subjective. And he prays for them and for their spiritual life, and for their maturity, and for their experience of the truth that he has just expounded. In the first prayer, you have a new man in heaven. That's the theme of that first chapter. In the heavenly, in Christ. When you come to the second prayer, you've got a new man on earth. And Paul moves from the heavenlies right down to earth and right, as we would say today, to the nitty-gritty of life. And he prays for that new man and his experience in life on earth. When you go back to that first prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, you have something of man in the very presence of God. And I think that we shall be astonished with what Paul prays for in this second prayer, because in this prayer, he prays for the very presence of God in the life of the believer. The first prayer is man in glory. The second prayer is the glory in man. And this is a tremendous prayer that we are going to look at this morning. It almost seems as though as we come to this prayer that Paul is going to give to us what he considers to be the ultimate in Christian living. This really will present to us something of the spiritual goals that he has for these Christians and for this church at Ephesus. If we wanted to put a rather technical term on it, I think what we would say is that in this prayer we find some of the fundamental and essential ingredients in spiritual maturity. What is a spiritually mature Christian? This prayer shall tell us, because that is what Paul is praying for the maturity of these believers. We are so at ease when we talk about spiritual growth. And we say, my, how she's growing. Or we say, my, how I've grown in my Christian life. And I suppose that if we were pressed to say, well now, what do you mean by that? In what way have you grown? What do you mean that she is growing in her Christian life? How would you articulate clearly what are the phases in which Christian growth are to be measured, or is to be measured? Paul will tell us in his prayer, because in this prayer you've got the maturity that he aspires to for himself and for the Ephesians clearly spelled out as he prays for them. It is Samuel E. Pierce who says that this prayer is undoubtedly the greatest prayer in all of the New Testament, with the exception of our Lord's prayer in John chapter 17. I think you'll agree with me. And I think as we read it together this morning, that you shall be impressed, as I have been, with the fact that this is a prayer for what is absolutely impossible. Let's read it, shall we, in Ephesians chapter 3. Really, the prayer actually begins with that phrase that begins the third chapter, verse 1. Paul says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And then if you've been with us in our study, you will remember, in verses 2 to 13, he explains that fact. How he has come to be a prisoner for or on behalf of the Gentiles. And in effect, verses 2 to 13 constitute a parenthesis. When you move to verse 14, he picks up the phrase with which he had begun verse 1, and the prayer actually begins then with verse 14. "For this cause, in view of the doctrine that I have expounded in chapter 2, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." And this is Paul's prayer for the impossible. If you look at it closely, I think that you shall discover that there are three petitions for which Paul prays. The three are actually easily detected if one looks for the Trinity in this prayer, because the first prayer is directly related to the work of the Holy Spirit. The second petition, rather, is directly related to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And central in the third petition is God the Father. God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father. There is a progression, then, through that prayer. Even the persons of the Trinity, as they are introduced to us in this prayer, would suggest for us the element of a petition, of a progression. He moves from the Holy Spirit to God the Son, and ultimately to God the Father. And when we come to that aspect of his prayer that relates to God the Father, we come to the absolute climax of his prayer, the absolute pinnacle of his petition. He reaches the highest point of his prayer as he comes to that third aspect. Now, although there's a progression, I think it shall be obvious to us that there are clearly distinct marks in these three particular areas for which Paul is petitioning God. The first one, you will notice, is mentioned for us in verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And we're going to suggest that in this aspect of his prayer, he prays for a realization of the presence of Christ in his life. Notice particularly the request. It is in verse 16, that these believers may be strengthened, notice now, with might. And that word does not suggest the dynamite type of power that oftentimes we associate with it, but rather the dynamic type of power, that of a dynamo working within. And Paul's prayer is that these believers might be strengthened with a dynamic type of power, and that dynamic power comes by the Holy Spirit. And this dynamic power by the Holy Spirit or through the Holy Spirit is experienced in the inner man. And that is a very characteristic phrase of Paul. When he refers to the inner man, he contrasts that with the outer man. And you will remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he speaks of the outer man that perishes daily, but the inner man being renewed. And that inner man is Paul's coined expression for the regenerate man. Perhaps in our common expression, we would refer to it as the new nature, as that which is the child of God through the working of the Holy Spirit in his life. Now notice what his request is then. It's very specific. It is that in their spiritual lives, in the inner man, in that new nature, they might be strengthened by a dynamic power through the Holy Spirit. In effect, he is requesting that these believers might be energized by the Spirit of God in their inner life. He almost seems to suggest to us, does he not, that the old nature and the new nature are in themselves without power. And I think this can be borne out through the rest of the New Testament. He sees the old nature over here in itself powerless, but the principle of sin works through that old nature in order to produce unrighteousness and ungodliness in the life of a believer. On the other hand, he sees the new nature, that inner man, and it also in itself is without strength. And he somewhat suggests to us that it is the Holy Spirit that comes and energizes that new nature, that new capacity, that inner man, so that the production is the fruit of the Spirit and godliness and Christ-likeness in the life of the child of God. The energizing work of the Holy Spirit in the spiritual life, energizing that new nature that has been implanted within us at the point or moment of our conversion. Not such an essential thing, my friends, in our Christian lives. One cannot really be enlightened in the Scriptures. One cannot really study the Word of God unless he is being energized in his inner man by the Holy Spirit. One cannot possibly exercise his spiritual gift, whatever that gift is, to the glory of God and to the edification of the people of God, unless he is being energized by the Holy Spirit in his inner man. It's absolutely impossible for a child of God to walk a godly life unless he's being energized by the Holy Spirit within his inner man. That's how sin is thwarted. It is that energizing work of the Holy Spirit that fortifies the spiritual man so that he can produce the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, so that the Spirit of God can produce that fruit in his life, so that he can stand against the wiles of the devil, and so that his life can be a godly life. Paul's prayer, his request, is a very specific thing. It is that these believers may be energized in the inner man by a dynamic power through the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 17 is very closely connected with what we have just been saying. As a matter of fact, in the Greek text, the infinitive that we are coming to, or the phrase that we are coming to in verse 17, is absolutely parallel with the phrase that we've noticed in verse 16, to be strengthened. Paul prays that he would grant unto you, number one, to be strengthened, and in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That second phrase, beginning verse 17, is very closely connected with the phrase to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now I'm saying this in order to establish the fact that when Paul comes in verse 17, he is not praying for something new. This is not a second request, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. In fact, it seems to me that this phrase is suggestive of the result in the Christian's life of being energized by the Spirit of God in that inner man. The result is that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Now we need to stop here to establish a point that I'm sure is obvious to us all. And it is this, that when a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, in fact, the Lord Jesus does come down and indwell him. If you were with us a few weeks ago, you will remember that that is the mystery that Paul expounds in his epistle to the Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 26. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The indwelling of Jesus Christ is a reality in the life of every individual child of God. Now, Paul is not speaking about that aspect of the indwelling of Christ. He is not saying, then, that through the energizing work of the Holy Spirit in that spiritual life of yours, that Christ will come down and take up his abode in you. He's not saying that at all. Christ does come down and take up his abode in every individual believer when that person believes in Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is this, that you might be so energized by the Spirit of God in that inner life of yours that you might, moment by moment and day by day, experience the fact of Christ dwelling in your heart. That's why we're suggesting that his first petition is for the realization of Christ's presence. It's for the consciousness that Christ is near, that Christ is with me, that the Lord Jesus is there, he's dwelling within my heart. It's the awareness of Jesus Christ as a living reality in my life, as his presence is something that's really vital and real, a real experience in the life of the Christian. You know, there's such a wide difference, isn't there, between Christ dwelling in our hearts and our experiencing him dwelling in our hearts, our realization of it. Through our college program, just 2 weeks ago, I met one of the young couples sitting here in the front of the auditorium this morning. And as I was talking to them and meeting them, I asked them how long they have been coming to Believer's Chapel. And to my utter amazement, they said, the first Sunday you moved into the new building. And I just met them 2 weeks ago on Monday night. You see, they've been dwelling here. They've been present. But I had never been aware of it. I'd never been conscious of it. Now when I come, I look for them. I know their names. I greet them. I miss them when they are not here. You see, there's a tremendous difference, my Christian friend, between Jesus Christ dwelling in us and our realization of his presence as we move through life in facing temptations, in coping with the tremendous things that a businessman copes with every day of his life. To be conscious of the presence, the vitality, and the reality of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is praying for. That's his petition. That they might be so energized in their spiritual life by the Holy Spirit that each moment of each day, the indwelling of Jesus Christ will be experienced by them in a real experience of Christian living. That's his petition. It's the realization of the presence of Christ. Now, if that's what he prays for, first of all, it would seem to indicate to me that this is one of Paul's ultimate goals for a Christian. This is one of those ultimates in the experience of the child of God. This is down the road. This is maturity. This is Christian growth. And as the child of God becomes more daily conscious of Jesus Christ alive and real and working in his life, he is growing. And if that, my friend, has not been more true in your life this past week than it was a year ago, then you have not been growing in your Christian life. Spiritual maturity, Christian growth, is a growth in the realization of the presence of Christ. But as I look at this petition, don't you respond just something the way I do? I look at it and I know my heart and I know the pressures of life and I know the frustrations. And I almost respond by saying to Paul, Paul, that's almost too much to expect. That's just a little bit beyond the real nitty-gritty of life. Are you really suggesting to me that it is a possibility in my life to go through every situation of life conscious of the presence of Christ with me? It almost seems like it's too much, doesn't it? That's why I'm suggesting to you that in effect, Paul is almost praying for something that's impossible. But he doesn't conclude his prayer there. That's just his first petition. It is a petition for the realization of Christ's presence in our life. When you come to the middle of verse 17, you come to the beginning of the second petition that he makes. And let me read it for you once again. Now this, in the Greek text, is clearly the beginning of a second petition. That he says, being rooted, just like a tree, solidly rooted, and founded or grounded, just like a building on a solid foundation, in love. And that is in their love for Christ. These to whom he is writing are solidly rooted in their love for Christ. They're very firmly built and founded upon their love for Christ. Now notice, that ye may be able to comprehend with all things what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And it is at this point that we come to the second major petition for which Paul prays. And it is for the appreciation of Christ's love. That's really developed, as he says, with these two infinitives in verse 18 and in verse 19. In verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend. And that is a very graphic word, which means to simply seize a hold of and really grasp on an intellectual level. What is it that he wants them to grasp? What is it that he wants them to seize? It is this. What is the breadth and length and depth and height? And because the object of this is not stated in our text, it has been subject to all kinds of interpretations. Matter of fact, in my studying of this passage, I've come across 10 different views as to what it is that Paul is referring to when he talks of the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. I'm rather inclined to feel, as you have already detected from my outline, that it is the love of Christ that is foremost in Paul's mind. And that is because it is that love which is mentioned in verse 17, just prior to our verse. And it is that same love that is mentioned in verse 19. So what we are going to suggest then is this, that Paul's second petition is that these Ephesians may grow to appreciate the love of Christ. The first aspect of it, is it, is in rather an intellectual way. That they may comprehend, notice, what is the breadth of his love. And I do not think that it is any mistake that Paul mentions breadth first of all. This is the thing that is most tempered with in the lives of Christians. This was the thing that was most understood by, misunderstood by the Ephesians. In fact, This almost seems to be the very thrust of his whole epistle up to this point. What Paul has been clearly establishing in his writing to the Ephesians is that God loves the Gentiles just as much as he loves the Jews. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles who together have come to Jesus Christ by faith and entered into the provision of salvation. This is something that, as we have been noticing in our study of Acts, the Jews had a very difficult time to comprehend. As a matter of fact, it is this very verb, to comprehend, that Peter uses when he's standing in Cornelius' home. And after the story is told to him concerning the experiences of Cornelius, and as he reflects upon that vision that he's had, he turns in verse 34 and he says, "Of a truth I perceive." That's the same verb. I perceive, I comprehend, I intellectually grasp the fact that God is no respecter of persons. And that was the great trouble in these days. The great problem to which Paul addresses himself as he writes to the Ephesians. And Paul's petition then is that these Christians might comprehend intellectually the breadth of God's love. He loves all of the elect, of all ages, of all stations of life. It is the breadth of God's love that Paul prays for as he prays for these Ephesians. I think the reason is obvious. It is the comprehension of that love, my friends, that is the death blow to denominationalism. It is the comprehension of this love that is the final strike against the sectarian attitude on the part of a believer. It is a tremendous need on the part of each one of us as God's people to somehow comprehend the fact that God loves those persons of another race, of another generation, of another station in life, just as much as he loves us. That's what Paul is praying for. That they might comprehend the breadth of his love. Not only the breadth, though, but also that they might comprehend the length of his love. And of course, this was the very thing with which Paul had begun his epistle. He began in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." God, Jesus Christ, loved me. He loved me before the foundation of the world in that past eternity, and he chose me motivated by his love. All Paul said, my prayer for you, Ephesians, is that you'll comprehend the length of that love. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of it as an everlasting love. It is without beginning and it is without end. It is this thing that really touches the heart of the apostle John when he says, we love him because he first loved us. That's Paul's prayer. That we might comprehend the length of his love. And then he goes on to say that we might also comprehend the depth of that love. And the only way, my friend, to measure the depth of Christ's love is to consider how deep and how far down you had been when he found you. That's the theme of Paul's writing in the beginning of chapter 2. He says, and you had he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin. He speaks of us as walking according to the course of this world, according to the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. And he says, and you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And Paul paints a graphic picture of what a person is as an unbeliever. And he puts him away down there. And the farther down you put him, the farther down you seem to be able to comprehend that that is the depth of God's love. That is the depth of the love of Christ. And as you just stop this morning and consider how far you were down, how far you were from God, the depth into which you had fallen, then we comprehend the depth of his love. It was Nansen, that great explorer who went up to the north and tried to fathom the depth of the Northern Ocean. And after he had found the place where he was going to lower the lines, he lowered his first line, and he didn't reach bottom. In his logbook, he wrote, deeper than that. The next morning, he dropped his second line. And that didn't touch bottom. In his logbook, he wrote, deeper than that. And he continued with all of his lines, and he couldn't find a line that would touch the bottom. And after each one, he wrote in his logbook, deeper than that. Finally, he said, I know what I shall do. I shall tie together them all and lower them all and plumb the depths of this ocean. And when he tied them all together to plumb the depth, he still did not touch the bottom. And he said, even deeper than that. And when you tie together all of the depths to which man had fallen in his sin, my friend, you begin to see the depth of the love of Christ. It was Arthur Pink who, in writing on this passage, said, if the breadth of his love is boundless, and if the length is endless, and if the depth is fathomless, then assuredly, he says, the height is measureless. And that's what Paul speaks of when he says in conclusion, that he might comprehend the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of his love. What is that height? It is only measured, my friend, by considering the height to which he has raised the child of God. And that has been our constant theme through Ephesians. He has seated us together with him in the heavenlies. That is the height. We have become heirs of God. We have an inheritance reserved for us in the glory. And all of these things have been interwoven through the first three chapters of Ephesians. It almost seems to me that Paul is coming right to the climax of what he has been giving to us doctrinally. And he says, oh, Ephesians, my earnest petition to God for you is that you might intellectually grasp the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of Christ's love for you. It was that very theme, undoubtedly, that moved the hymn writer to say, could we with ink the ocean fill? Or were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, or every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God abroad would drain the oceans dry? Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless and free. That's why I suggest this is a prayer for the impossible. It is a measureless love. Who can measure that breadth and that length and that depth and that height? Only measureless and free. And this is the thing that Paul prays, for which Paul prays. This is his petition, that we might comprehend the love that he has for us. Not only is it an intellectual comprehension, though, because when you move into verse 19, he gives us the second aspect of our appreciation of the love of Christ. He says, and to know the love of Christ. This is so different than the word that he's used in the previous verse. The first one is just an intellectual comprehension. The one that Paul uses here is a choice word. It's something of experience. And Paul's prayer is that these Ephesians might experience, that they might fully experience the love of Christ to them. And that, my friends, is an impossibility, isn't it? Paul almost tells us that. He says, that love passeth knowledge. And immediately I'm confronted with a paradox. He prays that I might know and experience the love of Christ, and then he says, but I'm sorry, that love is unknowable. It is incomprehensible. It is beyond our comprehension. And he's praying for something that virtually is impossible to grasp. I think really it's something like every parent faces with their children. Have you ever been in that spot? You turn to your daughter or to your son and you said, oh, honey, if you only knew how much I love you. You want them to know how much you love them, but that's incomprehensible. No child could ever comprehend how much a godly, holy mother or father loves their children. That's what Paul is doing here. Oh, he says that you might just know how much he loves you. But that's beyond knowing. That, my friend, is the second aspect of maturity in the Christian life. Oh, how she has grown in her Christian experience. In what area? In her appreciation of the love of Christ. Intellectually, she is comprehending it. Experientially, she is beginning to know it. She is growing in her love, in her appreciation of the love of Christ. That's spiritual growth. This, my friends, is spiritual maturity. This is the ultimate in Christian experience down the road. And this is so important for us to recognize, because in our day and age and in our generation, that which is the ultimate in Christian experience is being propounded from every pulpit. And much of it is so much toddy rot and so much that is absolutely superficial and ineffective in the Christian life, that it is nothing but the deception of Satan. The ultimate, the goal that Paul has for these Ephesians, that to which he prays that they might move, is that they might appreciate the love of Christ. That's maturity. That's spiritual growth. But alas, it's impossible. If you think that the first two things are impossible, that is, the realization of Christ's presence with you day by day and moment by moment in life, and the appreciation of this love, which is beyond knowing, then, my friend, you are going to be utterly overwhelmed by his third petition. Because it is with this third petition that he moves to the climax of his prayer. And that is brought to us at the conclusion of verse 19. His third petition is this, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. And this third great petition is nothing less than a prayer for the perfection of God's excellence in these believers. We're not really taken by surprise by this phrase, the fullness of God. If you've been with us in our study in Ephesians, you will remember that at the end of chapter 1, we discovered that the church is said to be the fullness of Christ. The analogy was very helpful to us at that point. Just as, says Paul, just as the body is the fullness of a head, so the church is the fullness of Jesus Christ. And when Paul uses the word fullness, he is using it in a very significant way, as it was used by the New Testament writers. It means that which completes something. The body completes the head. It is the fulfillment of the head. The church is that which completes Jesus Christ as the head. Now, what on earth is Paul referring to at this point? He is speaking of the fullness of God. That which completes God. That which makes up God. And there is no question that what Paul has in his mind at this point is the moral excellency of God himself. He is speaking of the spiritual perfections of God the Father. And notice what his prayer is, that these Ephesians might be filled with the very excellency of God himself. That they might be filled with the very perfections of God the Father. Almost seems as though he's praying that they might become God. That is not so. He's not saying that they shall become God. There are certain attributes, certain characteristics of God that are communicable to men. There are others that are incommunicable. Certain attributes or characteristics of God are his and his alone, but many of them are communicated to men. And it is these communicable attributes that Paul has in mind here. And his prayer is that these Ephesians might be filled with all of the fullness of God, all of the perfections of God, all of the excellencies that make up God. In order to clarify the message that Paul has for us, we must change one little word in the translation and read it like this. That ye might be filled, and I think the word should translate, unto all of the fullness of God. That ye might be filled unto all of the excellency of God himself. When we translate that, unto, and this is the Greek word that would suggest that, when we translate it this way, we immediately get the image of a progression. And we see the child of God gradually progressing and progressing and progressing and progressing until Paul's prayer for them is that they might progress until they have the very perfections of God. That they might be filled to their capacity as a room with sunlight or as a vessel with liquid. That they might be filled to their capacity with the very perfections of God. That, my friend, is maturity. That is spiritual growth. If Paul had been writing to the Galatians, he would have referred to it something perhaps as in connection with the fruit of the Spirit. In other epistles, it would have been Christ in you, living his life out for you. But Paul's prayer for these Ephesians is that they might progress unto the very moral excellency and spiritual perfection of God. That's his goal for them. That's the ultimate in Christian experience. And my friends, I look at this and I say to myself, Paul, why did you ever pray such a thing? It's impossible. That's why this is a prayer for the impossible. Don't you agree with me? Has he prayed for too much? He's prayed for power to energize the inner man so that I might realize that Christ is with me every moment of the day. He's prayed for perception so that I might comprehend and know and appreciate the greatness of Christ's love for me. He's prayed for nothing less than perfection in my life, that I might be filled to my capacity with the perfection of God himself. And I sit back and I say, Paul, you have prayed too much. I say, Paul, you have been too bold in your petition. Paul, somehow, because of your enthusiasm and your concern for these Ephesians, you've been carried off. Paul says, oh, no, I haven't. No, I haven't. I'll tell you why I prayed so boldly. I'll tell you why I have prayed with such confidence and with such fervor. It is because... And he concludes his prayer with his doxology. Verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And Paul's rebuttal to you this morning, my Christian friend, who has been agreeing with me in everything that I have said, is this. None of this is impossible. None of it is too much to expect. None of it is beyond the realm of experience. Because the God to whom I am praying is a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's F.F. Bruce in his comment on this passage that says, here Paul coins one of his super superlatives. And Paul wants to impress us with what God is able to do. And he says, he's not only able to do what we ask or think. Say, that's great. He's not only able to do all that we ask or think. That's greater. He's not only able to do above all that we ask or think. Say, that's still greater. Paul says he's not only able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. Paul's mention of God this morning, my Christian friend, is that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's why he prays with such courage. That's why he prays with such boldness. And that's why, my Christian friend, our prayers that we pray so frequently are utterly dwarfed with the magnitude and the importance of Paul's prayer like this. We pray for such fiddly little things. Paul prayed for great things. Was because he knew who he was praying to. A God who was able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Let me say to you this morning, my Christian friends, the God to whom Paul prayed and the God with whom you and I have to do is a God who is able to provide the power to so quicken my spiritual life that every moment of every day in my experience, I may experience and realize the presence of Christ with me. He's able to do that. That was the sum and substance of Jonathan Edwards' life. It was the realization of Christ's presence. He stood before a thunderstorm and he saw Christ there. He walked through the gardens and he saw Christ there. He knew Christ as a living reality, as a presence in his life. That's what God is able to do in the life of a believer. He's able to provide power like that. Then also, he is able to promote our appreciation of the love of Christ. He's able to do that. He's able to move in and to give us intellectually a comprehension of the breadth and length and depth and height. He is able to move into our lives and to give us experientially a knowledge of what it means for Christ to love me. He's able to do that. This is not beyond the realm of possibility. We have a God who is able to come in and to promote my appreciation for Jesus Christ so that day by day and through my life, I am appreciating the fact that he loved me and the greatness of his love. And listen, you have a God who is able to perfect you unto the very perfection of God himself. He's able to do that. The Christian experience is an experience of being conformed progressively to the image of Christ. Oh, it's true. That perfection shall never be realized here on earth. Shall never be accomplished. Paul, as he comes to the end of his road, he says, I have not attained that ultimate sanctification, but he says, I'm pressing toward the mark. And in this phrase that Paul speaks of, that you might be filled with all of the fullness of God, he sees the consummation of that progress. He sees what is at the end of the road, when we shall be changed to be conformed to the very image of Christ. We shall be like him. My Christian friend, the moment is coming when you shall have all of the perfections of God in you. That is, those which are communicable. You shall be like Christ. That's the kind of a God we have. And if that moment of climax shall take place at the end of the road, when we shall be like him, then he is able, during every experience of life and through your Christian growth, he is able to work in our lives and in your life so that progressively you will move toward being filled with all of the excellency of God himself. Too much? Is it too much to realize the presence of Christ every moment of our life? Is it too much to really appreciate the greatness of his love? Is it too much to be perfected unto the very perfection of God himself? Not with the God that we have, because we have a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. May God help us to press toward the mark and to mature and to grow and to set as the ultimate goals of our Christian experience the realization of his presence, the appreciation of his love, and the very perfection of his excellency. It's done by the power of God, the one who is able. Let me pray, shall we? Father, we're overwhelmed by the passage that we've looked at this morning because it humbles us before thee as we compare the progress that we have made in our Christian lives with that which Paul prays for these Ephesians. So God, we pray that thou would help us in our Christian experience to pray toward these goals and to set these standards as the ultimate in our Christian experience and to watch thee work in our lives to perform that which is utterly impossible in our own efforts. Bless thy word. Bless in the service to follow, we pray. in Christ's name. Amen.